turn to the book of Philemon. Philemon, one chapter out of which we will make much. We don't often think about being a prisoner of anything. We find that idea of being a prisoner to be repugnant, particularly in the land of the free and the home of the brave. But I would submit to you this morning, if you think about it very long, that you are a prisoner of something. You are a prisoner of something. Every one of us is a prisoner of something, either of his background, of psychological or sociological issues that you might face, of traps that you have fallen into morally or physically or spiritually. And here in God's word, the apostle tells us that he also is a prisoner. And we need to pay attention to what it is that he has to say this morning. Father, we pray that as we look at your word today and as we think about it, that you might bless us, that we might be blessed with wisdom to be able to understand, comprehend, and put into place the wisdom that is eternal. We thank you, Lord, for these words. Bless them to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Philemon, before the very sincere greeting given by Paul to his little family living in Colossae, he says to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's where I wanted to go. And it's necessary to note that you have to go back to the very beginning, okay? That's the second beginning. It's not the very beginning. In his very personal letter to Philemon, Paul makes reference to himself as a prisoner. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, I really tried to skip over this little statement in verse 1. I really did. I was going to go to verses 2, 3, and 4. And I thought to myself as I read that first introductory statement, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I thought to myself, well, you know, it's just a literary tool that he's using here to get our interest up so that he can talk about Onesimus. Well, perhaps I thought to myself, it might just be an offhand statement that he's making. He's making it for effect, so that he might have a greater impact on Philemon who reads his letter. And I want you to know that I really almost got away with it. I did. I almost got away with it until as I read this little postcard of a letter again, I realized that lo and behold, he repeats this phrase not once, not twice, but three times. And then he makes reference to it two times more. So I'm thinking to myself, there must be a theme here. There must be something going on in this letter that at first reading or at first blush I failed to comprehend or get a hold of. Look at verse 1. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Well, then he goes on and he says at verse 9, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, referring to Epaphras. In verse 23, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Now, not only are these direct references contained in this letter, but indirect references as well. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in, what? My imprisonment. Again, in verse 13, if you look there, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Now, it is here in these statements made over and over again that this apostle wants to make very sure that Philemon and we understand who it is that is in ultimate control of his life and who it is that is in ultimate control of your life as a believer. It is in these statements made over and over and over again that we are to find something that is important for us to know. Now, I want you to know that teachers repeat themselves for a reason. It is not firing for effect. There is something going on here that Paul wants us to understand. I repeat myself in sermons as an example, and I know this is true as a teacher. It's not that I've lost my place. My notes are very clear. I know where I am going. It's not because I lose my place or I forget what I was saying or I have to go back in the note. No, it's not that. It's because there's something very important that bears repeating in what it is that whatever I'm trying to teach at the moment. And so you may notice it periodically that I will repeat something and I will repeat it more than one time. It is a didactic principle that in order to teach, one needs to repeat himself. That's how we get stuff. We do it over and over and over again. Hence, we used to practice our times tables and our addition and our subtraction, all that stuff, right? Now, do you remember, for example, what Jesus said as he stood before the Roman magistrate? I want you to kind of recall back with me. If you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, you can turn there with me if you want to. In John chapter 19, here is something along these lines of being a prisoner that we need enlightenment about. We need to understand. We need to know what's going on. In John chapter 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, look at what it says there. So Pilate, there's our Roman magistrate. We read about him in Sunday school this morning, as a matter of fact. So Pilate said to him, to Jesus, "Do you not speak to me?" You recall that our Lord was quiet. He refused to answer the questions that were being put to him by Pilate. "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Now, Jesus' answer here is something that we ought to take note of. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." What is it that Jesus is saying? Jesus makes the observation that it is God who is in control here, not Pilate. I know this looks deadly. It is deadly. It is a situation out of which Jesus will not extricate himself, although he could. He made the statement, did he not, in the garden? "If my Father desired, I would ask him, he would send 10,000 angels to rescue me from this issue." But what is it that he says here? "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you or given to you from above." God is in control, not Pilate. In spite of what it looks like, in spite of the end result of this trial before Pontius Pilate, in spite of all those things, Jesus says something else is happening here that you're not aware of, Pilate. Apparently, there are two realities engaged here in this issue. One reality is that in which Pilate sees, a reality of only the physical world, limited to what I can comprehend by my physical self. That is the only reality that most people know. Whatever it is called existentialism, isn't it? Where we only can perceive the things that we can see and touch and feel and all those kinds of things. But I want you to notice that Jesus seems to be telling us here that there is a reality that Jesus is referring to obliquely. He says you would have no authority unless the real authority had been given to you by the real authority. You're not in control, Pilate. God is. What Jesus is saying here is that this worldly reality is under the control and the direction of a more powerful reality. The real reality, the powerful power, if you will. Jesus says to Pilate, in effect, "You only think you're in control, but in reality, you are not in control. You are being controlled. And if that control had not granted you the control that you seem to think you have, you would have none whatsoever." So Paul, back in Philemon, as he is imprisoned in Rome, this is the same bunch of yokels, he is imprisoned in Rome, says that it is not Rome who has me in prison. It is not Rome who is punishing me. It is whom? It is, he says, Christ himself. He says that it is Christ who is in control of his situation, not Imperial Rome. Here's something for me and you to ponder right now, in this place, at this moment. I think that in the present, there is a lesson for us to take very seriously. The Lord Jesus says that Pilate's not in control, his Father is. Rome is saying to Paul, "You are my prisoner." Paul is saying to Philemon, "I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ." Somebody's confused here. Paul, as he so speaks of his imprisonment as being the imprisonment of himself by Christ, Jesus himself is saying that he recognizes the unseen power, the real authority over the affairs of men, the only true and legitimate source of power in this world or in the other one. Now, there are lots of things to be concerned about around us these days, I guess. John Adams, the second president of the United States, decrying the abysmal condition of his fellow citizens in those early years of our country, is quoted as saying, "We live in an age where reasoning has been lost, passion, prejudice, interest, necessity have begun to govern." So, we might be sitting here this morning. We came into this worship service, and we are all creatures of the world around us, are we not? We are all affected by what's going on in our nation and in the world. It seems like everything is starting to lose its cohesiveness. There are countries about which we have not seen and only heard, which seem to have ultimate control of our destiny and the economic sphere and all kinds of other spheres. You might think this morning that it's the Illuminati who is in control, forcing its secret plans on all of us. But the Scripture says that there is nothing secret that is hidden from God's sight. What about that? Well, you might think that the United Nations is in control, exerting some evil undercurrent force and exerting its universal will on all of us. But I say to you, the heart of kings has been turned by the God of heaven. That's what the Scripture says. You and I might be thinking that our president is in control by force of lies and half-truths. But I say to you, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. We as Christians, I believe, are making a fundamental error when we think that Americanism will save us. Brothers and sisters, it will not. It will not. Now, it might be the best thing that man ever thought of. I have no idea. But it is not our Savior. There is no safety in Americanism. As you stand and pledge allegiance to the flag, there is no safety in that pledge but one nation under God. America has no true power of its own. Our founding fathers recognized that, it seems, in its beginning documents. But America has no power that is not given to it by the true source of power and the only legitimate source of power. And the further we walk away from it, the worse it is going to get. Turn to Psalm 146 with me. Psalm 146. Let's think about this just for a moment. As Paul declares himself a prisoner of Christ, and we think about our situation and who we have become the prisoners of. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And here we go, folks. Do not trust in presidents. Oh, it says princes. Do not trust in princes. Now, I don't care who your president is. I don't care if it's the one on the throne now or the one you think is you hope gets on the throne or the one you hope doesn't get dethroned. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, O God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Who's in control? Are you a Democrat this morning? Are you a Republican? You say, I wouldn't be either one of those filthy things. I'm an independent. It doesn't matter. The Lord God of heaven and earth, who made it, is in control. You remember the Lord in speaking to Pharaoh by Moses and Aaron so long ago said in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 and 15, the Lord said to Moses, it begins, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the world, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the face of the earth. What is God saying to Pharaoh? You think you're pretty smart. He's saying to Pharaoh, you think you're pretty strong. If it was in my will, I would say to pestilences, get them. And you would be wiped off the face of the earth. Your memory would be gone throughout history. But I want you to notice that even in that circumstance, God was merciful to Pharaoh, trying to get him to see and to relent. Brothers and sisters, it is not the Democrats, it is not the Republicans, it is not the independents who are in control. It is the sovereign Lord God of heaven and earth who is in control, and his plan and his timetable and his goal will be accomplished, for he is sovereign. That's what that means. He's the boss. He made it. It's his creation, and he will do with it as he pleases, and as Jesus says, on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so then we, like Paul, like Philemon, have to take a reality check. And we have to do it, I think we have to do it, over and over and over again. Because, brothers and sisters, I'm just like you. I sit in front of my television and I watch the news. By the time 10 minutes is over, I'm yelling at the television. Roxy comes in, what's the matter? What's the matter? These, and you know it goes, you know what I mean, because you're there too, right? I admit it. We have to stop for a moment and remind ourselves what is taking place here. And if you are familiar at all with the prophetic literature of Scripture, you know it has to get worse. You know it's going to get worse and worse and worse as time goes on. And listen to me. When the Scripture says that as we look at the last days, there will be wars and rumors of wars, I would remind you just carefully this morning that it says these things are the beginning. It's wars and rumors of wars, and it gets worse than that. If you believe that that's where we are right now, then why would you look out there and say, I'm going to have an ulcer over this stuff? No. God is sovereign. His plan is being carried out. And to us, if we forget faith, we can get wrapped up in thinking that we're in control when we have no control at all, even if you vote. But let's personalize this a little bit. Whatever the circumstance that you are facing, that I am facing, whatever blessing there might be in your life, whatever trial you might be experiencing, whatever unknown is ahead of you, I want to tell you, the blessing was given to you by the Lord. The trial, easy now, the trial was given to you by the Lord. If you believe Romans 8, for your good. Whatever you don't know about tomorrow, you aren't going to know it until tomorrow gets here. But I tell you that the Lord of tomorrow knows what tomorrow holds. Paul, as he writes to Philemon, is a prisoner. But he says, I am not a prisoner of Rome. Paul says, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and so are all of his children, and so are you, and so am I. Now, you can be a prisoner of many things, and I would say to you that to be the prisoner of this gracious one is probably the best condition a person can find himself in. I would remind you of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. You've all got it memorized. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What are you supposed to do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then what's next? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, and here it is, what's Jesus doing? He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Are there some things there we ought to be doing? Yes. And as we do those things, as we are going, as we are baptizing, as we are teaching, Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm there. I'm there. The Father is not the only one who is in control. He is in control of the affairs of men, but Christ is with us all who step out in faith to do his will. He is with you. So I want us to remember that there is nothing ultimately for us to fear here. The apostle, think about it, in a seemingly impossible circumstance, the apostle knows full well by firsthand experience what persecution is like. The apostle Paul exerted persecution upon the church of Jesus Christ. And it didn't stop just because Paul got met on the road to Damascus. Just read your history. Did you read ancient history when you were in high school? Go back, pick up the book. There are rolling persecutions that happen all over the place, all the time. The Lord is in control. And the same scripture, the same Lord that Paul knew, is the same scripture and the same Lord that you and I know. And so in Matthew chapter 10, if you want to turn there, beginning at verse 24. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 24. He says this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have been called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Chapter 10, verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear, listen, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He is not talking about the devil. He is talking about God. God is the one who is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Don't fear anybody except God. That's the message that Jesus is trying to get across here. Don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Do you see the guarantee there? Do you see the gracious God involved in your life in ways that are so intimate? Birds don't fall out of the sky, or squirrels don't get run over in the middle of Virginia Avenue. There seems to be a lot of that going on these days. They really make a mess. The crows love it. But the squirrels are going to protest. But your heavenly Father, the scripture says, is aware of every one of his creatures. And he says, there are lots of birds, but you are more valuable than they are. As a matter of fact, he knows you very, very intimately. Read Psalm 139. He knows you from the inside out. He knows you from before you were even born. So how about it? What's with you this fine pastoral declared summer morning? What's with it? What's going on in your life? What's bugging you? I may not even have touched it. Is it economics, maybe? Facebook too expensive? Is your job on the line? Is it John Edwards? Getting away with cruelty? Is it unionism? What's that said? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. It works in both sides of the street. Is it politics that's bugging you today? Does it look like your guy is going to win? Or does it look like your guy is going to lose? Perhaps there's a personal circumstance that's bugging you today. Something in your life that makes it feel like it's out of control. Maybe your job. Maybe your health. Maybe your mate. Maybe your faith. Let's be reminded of the implications of what Paul is saying here in this statement. A statement that when we first saw it, it looked like a little off the wall. It looked like a literary deal, you know. He was just saying it for effect. A couple things I want to remind you of. Number one, there is a providential power at work, and that providential power is not controlled by you. And it's not controlled by the president, and it's not controlled by whomever is responsible or a leader in this world. It is not controlled by any of them. Or there is a God and you're not Him. There is a God and He is at work and His work will not be controlled by you. Here's the apostle willing to take from God's hand whatever he was given because he knew by experience that there was no better place to be. What was it that he said in Philippians? I have suffered the loss of what? Some of my junk. No, he says, I've suffered the loss of everything that I may come to a surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Okay, so you lose it all. And so I say, so what? My brother Fred used to say, Steve, don't fall in love with the inventory. How wise. Don't fall in love with the inventory. Why? Because you're going to lose it. If you don't lose it today, you may lose it tomorrow. Or it looks like we may all lose everything. Okay, so what's changed? God is still on His throne. God is still sovereign. God's plan is still being accomplished. And we can choose to rest in it. As Paul rested in it, I am a prisoner, not of Rome, not of Nero. I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4, Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, and continuing his thoughts, verse 12, For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard in me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So, there's a providential power at work, and he is not controlled by you. The second thing that I wanted you to be aware of is that, you know, you need to be satisfied with being you. You need to be satisfied with being you, and you need to trust him to be him. You need to be satisfied with being you, and you need to trust God to be God. Now, you and I are creatures of the flesh, and we're designed by God. You are designed by God before the world ever began. That's what the Scripture seems to tell us. I appeal to your knowledge of the Scripture. I know that you are students of God's Word. I know that you know what it says. You are creatures of the flesh. You are designed by God, and you are designed by God for a purpose. It is a specific purpose. So I would encourage you this morning, just be you, because you have been made purposefully by the Father. Incorporate all that you are and all that you know and all that you can become to accomplish your task, whatever it is that God has impressed upon your heart that you ought to do and that you ought to be. There are two little signs that I am constantly reminded of. One is in my mom's laundry over the washing machine. And it says in one word, it's one big long word, it says, "Quit your belly aching." To me, that's important. Okay? So quit your belly aching, and it starts out with a K. Quit your belly aching. There's a second sign. It's over here in my office, up on the thing. You're welcome to come see it anytime. It says this, "Bloom where you are planted." Now, if I could just get those two things down in my life, quit your belly aching, because when you're belly aching, what are you doing? You're taking yourself out of God's control. You're looking at the circumstance, and you're saying, "Oh, my word, my goodness, how am I ever going to get out of this? How did I get here? What did I ever do to you?" You know, those kinds of things, right? Quit your belly aching. And then I say to God, "What did you put me here for?" I could have been either famous or infamous, but no, I just have to be me. God says, "Bloom where you're planted. I designed you to do something. Do it." You say, "Well, I don't know what God designed me for." Well, you don't know what God designed you for because you're not doing anything. That's how you find out. You go, "Nope, I don't like that. Oh, yeah, that was fun. Oh, I think I'll do this. That was great. That's how you find out. And sometimes the Lord forces you to go there. Here I stand. I'm another conscript, just like the Apostle Paul. Be satisfied with being you. The other part of that was, let God be God. Let God be God. He can worry about the big stuff. He knows what tomorrow holds. He knows what's going to happen politically. He knows what's going to happen economically. He guides you and moves you in a direction for your own good, for your protection. Sometimes you don't understand it. Many times you don't understand it. You don't understand why God does what but he does it. And he moves you, and you can look back, can you not, old Christians in your life, and see the hand of God graciously guiding and directing you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Let God be God. Some years ago, as I was downstairs in a social event, a little boy whom I was trying to correct turned to me in a very forceful way and says, "You can't tell me what to do. You aren't the boss of me." Well, he found out very quickly that that was not true. I tend to be the old-fashioned kind of grandfather. If you think I'm a piece of work, you should have been around my dad. "You can't tell me what to do. You aren't the boss of me." Don't we stand in front of God sometimes and say the same kinds of things? "Don't tell me what to do." Now, we might not have the courage to just come out and say that, but when he says something and you do the opposite thing, when he encourages you to go in a direction and you go the other way, you know, here we are, Jonahs, we never learn the lesson. Psalm 138 might be a good place to go. Psalm 138 at verse 7. I want you to know that God is for you. He's for you. He's not working against you. He's not trying to make your life difficult. He is not some, you know, old curmudgeon that lives in the sky with a big stick in his hand waiting for you to get out of line so he can break your knuckles. That is not who God is. God is for you, not against you. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Psalm 138, beginning at verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. Here's the little clause, the little sentence. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hand. What do you think? Did you ever think that six words could make a sermon? I didn't want to do that, but how can you go buy this stuff? It's such great material. Paul, in the midst of the most difficult trial, and by the way, it is being the prisoner of Rome that ultimately takes his life. Depending on how you view the historicity or the historical document of the New Testament, it could have been this imprisonment or the next one. But either way, ultimately Rome took Paul's life. And yet I would be willing to say that as he went to the executioner, Paul would say, I am not this man's prisoner. I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he can do with me whatever he wills. I trust him. That, my friends, is our capacity and ability to live lives that are fulfilled and happy and content. Because godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. I was reminded of the words of an old gospel song. It asks the question, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong, when for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? The refrain says, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. God cares for you, even if you're in prison. For you, if you know him, are his prisoner and no one else's. Father, we thank you for this word today. We pray, Lord, that as we consider these things, and in our hearts, Father, we probably are considering many more, to recognize the fact of what Paul recognizes here, that it is not his control. It is not the control of Rome. It is the control of the Father. Lord, we turn to you. And we know from what we have read this morning that you are accomplishing things by us, through us, in us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be touched by your presence and your nearness, that we might turn once again in faith and put aside all the worry and the doubt and the fear, and that we might once again put our lives in your hands, and that we might once again be men and women of faith who believe what you have to say, to believe that you love us, to believe that you care. We thank you, Lord. We praise your name, and we give you all the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. You're dismissed.